ever think what comes after us? What are we really leaving behind? When I look back at my life, I wonder, will my kids remember what matters most, or just everything else? But what does matter most? It's not money, not the house, the car, the stuff. It's so much more than that. Scripture says, one generation will commend your works to another. They will tell of your mighty acts. The faith that holds us, the family that shapes us, and the freedom that calls us to live for more. That's what I want them to remember.
Come on, can y'all give it up for Faith in our video production? That is an amazing video. Thank you, guys. I appreciate that so much. Well, hello, church. How are you this morning? Y'all ready to get into God's Word together? Man, why don't you stand to your feet with me before we do this? I think we need to begin by praying this morning, as Pastor Jimmy always leads us to do. And we're gonna pray for the Jewish people, the nation of Israel. We're going to pray for our nation. And we're going to pray that God speaks to us this morning and just really welcome his presence in as a house this morning. So would you join me in prayer? Father, in Jesus' name, we welcome you. Holy Spirit, we say you are welcome here. We invite you into this space to speak to us, to minister to us, to change us from the inside out. Father, right now we pray as you commanded us in Psalm 122. We pray for the peace of Jerusalem. God, we pray for the Jewish people. God, we pray, God, in solidarity with them against, God, the spirit of anti-Semitism that has gone out across this world that would seek to destroy, to divide, to hate, and to come against your people from all those thousands of years ago. God, what was happening then is still happening today, Father. Lord, we pray for the release of those 48 hostages that are still being held in captivity, Father God. Lord, and we pray against the spirit of the age that seeks to attack your people, your Christian people, the Jewish people, those who bear the name of Jehovah, the God of creation, Lord. We pray that you would have your way throughout the world, that you would protect your people, Lord God. Lord, we pray for the United States of America. God, that you would be the God of this nation. Lord, that we would be a nation who could say, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, that by righteousness we would be exalted as a nation. God, we invite you in this critical hour, in this critical stage of our history, God, where you are moving, where revival is bursting forth and breaking out all over churches, all over the country, God. Lord, we say, bring more of it, God. Let the wave of revival come. God, let hearts be turned to Jesus Christ. And God, we pray that your church, that we would be awake and ready for our assignment in this hour, God, that we would be not caught sleeping, God, but that you would come and you would find us at work with our hands to the plow, doing the work of the kingdom of God. Lord, we pray that in Jesus' name, Lord, and we end this time this morning praying the way that Jesus taught us to pray. He told his disciples, when you pray, say, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. And all of God's people shouted, amen. Amen. Come on, praise him in this house before you have a seat. High five somebody on the way down. Man, we are about to get into the Word. How many of y'all feel the presence of God is already in the house this morning? Can we give it up for Pastor Russ and our worship team? Man, they were just leading us to the throne this morning. Amazing. Well, I got to give you a couple quick updates. Just in this last week, Pastor Jimmy and Annette and myself and my wife, Naomi, who you got to see on stage, we got to travel to Nashville to be a part of something called the Christianity and Culture Conference. And boy, was it crazy. Because one of the things that was supposed to happen at that conference is Charlie Kirk and his wife, Erica, were supposed to be a part of that and speak at that conference. And as you know, a lot of things changed in these last couple weeks. But I want to tell you something. It didn't put a damper on what happened in that conference. It put about 100 exclamation points on it, and it was sold out. And it was sold out with thousands of Christians and pastors and churches from around the country who are coming together in swarms. I mean, you literally, it was standing room only, couldn't get in, with pastors and Christians ready to pull together and hear, what would Jesus require of us in this hour in our history? What are we called to do? It's time to be bold. It's time to be truth tellers, truth speakers, not afraid to declare the truth of God's word in a culture that's broken and needs him more than ever. Can anybody say amen? Amen. It's not time to shrink back into holy huddles and little Bible studies off in a corner in the woods by ourselves. It's time to step into the public square, even if it costs us, and declare that Jesus Christ is King of the universe. He's Lord of all. That the gospel is your sins and my sins and the sins of the world can be forgiven to anybody who comes to Jesus Christ. Are you with me? Amen. It's time to be bold. Does anybody agree it's time to get bold? Yes. Man. Did anybody watch the memorial service this last Sunday? Yes. I watched all 5.5 hours of it. I couldn't look away. It was the most incredible thing I may have ever seen in my lifetime. That our cabinet and government leaders and hundreds of thousands of people from around the nation would gather in a room together to worship for 4 hours straight. Led by the likes of Chris Tomlin and Brandon Lake and all these people who we love to lead us into the throne room of God. And there is our world leaders in there participating. And then we saw the gospel. Yeah, you can clap for that. And then we see the gospel presented not once, but 6 different times, most of which were done not by pastors, but by leaders in our government. What? Marco Rubio stands up there and preaches the gospel of Jesus Christ better than pastors I've ever heard all over the nation. Pete Hegseth from the Department of War gets up and starts preaching Jesus. J.D. Vance, our vice president, preaching Jesus. Trump, maybe not so much, but a lot of other people. Amazing. Tucker Carlson gave a better presentation of the gospel than I've almost ever heard in church. And is it because they're so great? No, it's because the Spirit of God is moving in response to the prayers that the church has been praying for years now, crying out to God, saying, God, if we will humble ourselves before you and seek your face, you promised to come heal our land. Could he maybe just be beginning to heal our land? Come on. Yeah. Does anybody believe that? We're not talking about politics. We're talking about what's happening in the spiritual realm in our nation. This is a spiritual war, not a political war. What's happening is spiritual and theological and biblical and moral. Forget the politics of it all. That's just window dressing for the deeper things of the heart that affect every single one of us. Are y'all with me this morning? Man. You know, did you know that was the largest audience for a gospel presentation in the history of the world? There was over 100 million people tuned in from around the world who heard the gospel 6 times in a row. 6 times in a row. Take anything you didn't like about any of those people or any of their politics or any of those things and throw it out. It doesn't matter. Jesus was just preached to the world. Doesn't matter. And you know what? It was punctuated by Erica Kirk getting up there and in the most shockwave in the spirit moment I may have ever felt in my life, forgiving the killer of her husband in front of the world through tears. And you could see the pain in every fiber of her body as she did it in obedience to Jesus, because Jesus did it for her. And the fruit is already multiplying all over the earth. You know, just yesterday I read, you may have seen this, that Tim Allen, who's 69 years old, comedian, Toy Story, Buzz Lightyear, you know, had been harboring unforgiveness towards the man who had killed his father when he was, I think, 9 years old, his entire life. And when he witnessed what Erica said in forgiveness of the killer of her husband, he said, for the first time in 60 years that I've been carrying this, he said, I felt released to finally forgive the killer of my father. And he did it publicly. Because there's power in the gospel. There's power in the name of Jesus Christ. There's power when people submit their lives and their hearts to him. And it went out across the world like a shockwave. God is on the move. Can you say amen? Amen. Don't let social media and this world tangle you up into the nonsense and the details and the he said, she said, this and that, and miss the actual through line of what God is doing in the middle of it all. Are y'all with me this morning? This isn't even what I came to preach about. That's just a little extra right there. All right, we're going to dive in. Are you ready? Yeah. You ready to get into the Word? Yeah. Man, with all that going on, we better step up and step out and be who God's called us to be. And I'm just going to tell you up front this morning, I came to push some buttons. All right? If all of you find something that offends you this morning, I've done my job. My goal is to offend myself this morning, all right? You know why? Because the gospel is offensive, because whenever we're confronted with truth, we're confronted with the need to change. If you can ever sit through a church service or a sermon or read your Bible and not feel the need to change, you didn't do it right. It should always make your heart go, oh man, what am I going to do now? I'm either going to have to reject this and become more hardened in my sin, or I'm going to have to recognize and respond to truth and let God soften my heart and transform me from the inside out. Which is it going to be today for you? Let's find out. We've been in this series called Faith, Family, and Freedom. Faith, Family, and Freedom. The pillars of a society full of people who walk in alignment with their Creator and in the presence of God. We spent the first 3 weeks of this series talking about faith, how it all has to start with yours and my faith in Jesus Christ, our walk with God, our relationship with God on an individual level. There can be no family, there can be no freedom in a nation or anywhere if we aren't men and women of faith who have individually, personally submitted ourselves to the Lordship of Jesus Christ and who live and walk by faith, not by sight. That's where we've been. Today, we're moving into this next phase, which is family. Everybody say family. Family. Now listen, family is the glue between faith and freedom. You don't get to freedom by leaving out God's design and idea for family. Family is the bridge between the two. It's the glue between the two. It's the natural outworking when people who have faith on an individual level begin to come together as God designed them to. And when this thing called family begins to happen, what happens is it has a multiplying effect on faith, and it shoots that faith out and produces freedom across the land of wherever it exists. Family is the building block of a healthy society because God designed it that way. Everybody say, it's the building block. It's the multiplier. It's the vehicle to deliver and to distill the freedom that only God can bring. The vehicle. God's purposes, his assignments, and his blessings, listen to this, they flow to and through families according to his word. I'm going to say that again. God's purposes, his assignments, and his blessings, according to his word, they flow to and through families. And not families the way we define it, families the way he defines it. His blessings flow to and through families, and it has a multiplying effect on them. So what we're going to do is we're going to go back to the basics on God's design for the family starting today. We'll start by going to Genesis chapter 1, starting in verse 26. We're talking the very beginning here. Let's look at God's design that produced the first family. It says, then God said, let us make man in our image. Everybody say, in his image. What sets humanity apart from all the rest of creation is that we bear the image of God. We bear his likeness. He put a mark on us as people to say there's something about us that's designed to be a very reflection of who God is, his character, and his nature. It's in us. Do you know God didn't even do that with the angels? It's unique to humanity. There's a reason why the scripture says that the angels looks upon man and goes, what is man, God, that you are mindful of him? What? The angels are baffled that God is so enthralled with us because we bear something that even the angels don't bear. It's the very image of God. It says, let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. That's the assignment right there. See, God created us, and he immediately gave us an assignment. He gave us a purpose. He gave us a calling. Immediately. And it was to have dominion, to lead out, to express his image, to show who he is, and to govern the earth based on who God is and who his character is. Can you say amen? Amen. Verse 27 says, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Oh, now here's a controversial statement. Male and female, he created them. Isn't that crazy that that's one of the most controversial things that you can say nowadays? How mixed up have we become? This isn't complicated, y'all. But man, when you begin to step away from the truth of the Word of God and Satan begins to work his magic, we can get confused about even the most basic things. Can you say amen? Male and female, he created them. Then, look at this. Then God blessed him. Is that what it says? Or what does it say? God blessed them. Where do the blessings of God come? He doesn't bring them primarily to individuals. He brings it to families, united under his design and who are aligned according to his purpose and his assignment. And God says, I will bless them. I will bless the family. There is a special blessing that comes on families. Everybody say families. It says, then God blessed them and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. Y'all, that's a command. This is a big part of the overall call of God to families. He says, hey, I want you to get aligned under me and my purposes. He says, and then I want you to multiply and make more of you. And I want you to fill the earth, not with random abstract people with random abstract ideas, but fill the earth with people who know their God, who know Jesus Christ, and who bear the image everywhere they go, and fill the earth with salt and light and the glory of God because you bring him everywhere you go. Fill, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Now, I love this next part, verse 31. It says, then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. Somebody say, very good. Now, why is that significant? Because if you go through all the days of creation leading up to this, every time God finished a segment of creation, he would say, and God saw that it was good. God saw that it was good. God saw that it was good. Then all of a sudden, he gets to the end of this thing. He creates the first family, and he goes, no, it's not good. It's very good. Are y'all with me this morning? That means there's something set apart. There's something that stands out about when a family forms under the banner and the leadership of God, the way he designed. He says, man, it's not just good. It is very good, and I command my blessing in and through that vessel. I'm telling you, if you can get a hold of this morning, this will change your life, your legacy, your family, and the generations that come after you. So now let's go to Genesis chapter 2, because what we see after this overview in Genesis chapter 1 is we get a zoomed-in focus in Genesis chapter 2, and we see more detail about when he created Adam, the first man, and he creates Adam, and he gives Adam an assignment. So Adam is created, Adam's put in charge, he's put in authority, and he's given assignment, he starts naming animals and doing the things, he's already rocking and rolling, and woman hasn't even been created yet. And then this happens. After Adam's been rocking and rolling for a while, naming rhinoceroses and giraffes and all the things, right? And it says, the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. He says, I will make a helper. Somebody say a helper. That's an important word. We're going to talk about that word. I will make a helper who is just right for him. Just right. So next time you see your wife or your girlfriend, you can be like, you know what? You're just right. She'll appreciate that. I will make a helper who is just right for him. Look at this. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while the man slept, the Lord God took out one of the man's ribs and closed up the opening. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib, and he brought her to the man. Now, I want to put this in perspective, because this next couple of verses is not just a telling of what happened. It's actually set apart and punctuated in your Bibles, and it's italicized because it's a song. So Adam's been naming all the animals, praying that none of these are designed to be his helper. He's like, please don't let it be the aardvark. Please don't let it be the hippopotamus. Please don't let it be the muskrat. I don't know. And so God finally brings him the perfectly designed helper, helpmate. And Adam breaks out into song. He is dancing, he is singing, and he starts singing. He says, this one is bone from my bone and flesh of my flesh. He's like, thank God it wasn't the hippopotamus. Are y'all with me this morning? Yeah. She will be called woman because she was taken from man. It's the first song right there. The first worship song, praising Jesus for the amazing woman he brought to her. Verse 24, this explains why a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife, and the two are united into one. Everybody say, into one. And right here, the first family and the first marriage is born. And it is very good. And we see that God continues to love and bless and promote family all throughout the scriptures. If you go to Genesis chapter 12, where God makes the covenant with Abraham about how he's going to use the faith of Abraham to bless the world and the nations, look what he says. He says, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And look at this. And in you, all of the families of the earth shall be blessed. Why? Because God's blessings flow through families, because they're his vessel to multiply his image, his character, and his work on the earth. Are you hearing me this morning? And so then what happens next? You get to Genesis chapter 3. Everything's been going so good for two chapters. You get to Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, and who shows up immediately? Satan, the serpent. Isn't it interesting that the serpent didn't show up when God created Adam, and when Adam started doing his work and getting his assignment? He was doing God's work on the earth for who knows how long before Eve was brought into the picture. When did the serpent finally show up? When the first marriage happened and when the first family was formed. Why? Because Satan hates family. Because God loves family. He could have showed up way before this. He says, no, I'm going to wait till this family thing happens, because that's where the real danger is to the enemy, is in family. So you see, first there was a wedding, then there was a war. There was the first wedding, and then war breaks out in the spiritual realm in the heavens against this dangerous family unit that God created, that even Satan could see from the very beginning. He says, this is going to be my undoing. Through all the families of the earth, that God is going to bless generations. Satan didn't attack until after the first wedding, because Satan hates family. Listen to me. The fabric of society and nations is the family, the nuclear biblical family. It is the fabric of society. It is the fabric of nation. And it is no accident that the greatest cultural battles being fought today are aimed at the destruction of the nuclear family at every single angle and every turn. This started off in 1969. In these last 60 years, we've seen a ramp up of the onslaught against the nuclear family in America. In 1969, there was a court decision made where divorce was made possible through something that they called no fault. And when no fault divorce was established, divorce exploded in the nation. From fragments of married couples coming apart to them coming apart left and right. And at the height of it, over 60% of married couples were becoming divorced on the heels of this court decision. Because what that court decision says is, hey, you don't feel it anymore. You don't feel like it. You don't want to do the work anymore. You don't want to, you know, have to go through the thing or whatever. Doesn't matter. As long as y'all agree, you can tear this thing apart. Didn't used to be that way. So no-fault divorce explodes divorce in the nation. Next thing you know, we're beginning to redefine what marriage is. would say, well, hey, well, maybe marriage doesn't need to be between a man and a woman. Maybe it wasn't male and female. He created them in his image. Maybe marriage could be a man and a man, or a woman and a man, or a man and three women, or a man and a giraffe. I don't know. Let's redefine this thing, because we're the ones who get to say what it is, right? And next thing you know, we're confused on this idea of, well, what is gender, right? Gender is, it's just a social construct, right? It doesn't have anything to do with biological sex or anything like that. Gender is just a social construct. It's how you feel. And if you feel like a man, then you're a man. If you feel like you're a woman, you're a woman. And if you felt like a man before, but now you feel like a woman, then you can change and you can become that. Why? Because we're all basically the same anyway, and none of it really matters, and we decide, right? And then it goes on from there. Next thing you know, we're breaking up this idea of, well, there's not really men and women, husbands and wives. They're basically the same, right? Right. So there's no real like roles or distinctions or differences, right? We're just, you know, two equals competing for the same territory, right? Well, that went real well. There's no real roles. There's no real differences. And then we move into the next phase that we're dealing with today, where it's like, well, you know, If there's not really men and there's not really women and there's not really genders and there's not really purpose to this thing, then you know what? You know, maybe I can mutilate my body and change my sex. And maybe we should do that to kids. In fact, maybe we should talk to kids when they're 5 years old and tell them, hey, have you figured out which gender you are? Because we might need to cut off some parts of your body and give you some drugs to change your DNA and screw you up for the rest of your life. You see the progression here? As family is destroyed bit by bit, piece by piece, as the church sits back and God's people sit back and are quiet, not engaged in the culture, not engaged in what's happening in the world, and the enemy decimates the very vessel and vehicle by which God blesses the world. Are y'all seeing this morning? Folks, what I'm talking to you about is not political. This is biblical. This is a moral issue. These are family issues. You know, the church hasn't become more political. Politics have become more theological. I'm going to say that again. The church has not become more political. Churches that are engaging in these things have realized that politics, at the inspiration of the enemy himself, have become theological and are now attacking and coming at the very core elements of what God says is true and has always been true. And if we let culture and Satan and the enemy and secularism and paganism redefine truth for us, we've lost it all. And the light grows dimmer and dimmer and dimmer. Folks, it's time to say what's true once again. And we don't say it in anger. We don't say it in frustration. We say it in and because of love. Because if you love somebody, you don't tell them what they want to hear. You tell them what's true. What will help them, what will bring them into the best possible position to be blessed in their life and to know God. That's what you do when you love somebody. Can you say amen this morning? I told you I was going to offend everybody. We're just getting going. You know, godless paganism, secular Marxism, communism always goes after the family first because it's demonic. It's anti-God, it's anti-his plan. It's designed to tear apart the very fabric of what God said was very good. You know, even we see in scripture the way Satan so comes at the family. You know, the first murder in history happened between family members. Do you remember this? Cain murders his brother, Abel. Cain, demonically inspired, pulled away from relationship with God, grows jealous and envious of Abel, and rather than going back, running to God and repenting and fixing his relationship with God, says, no, I'm just going to kill Abel, who's making me feel guilty and like I'm not as good as him. You know, we look at that story and we get incensed and we go, man, how could a brother kill his brother? How could a family member kill another family member, right? Like, just like that easily, and decide that they don't have a right to live anymore. And we take the moral high ground. We're like, man, I can't believe that Cain did that. I can't believe that was allowed. And yet we do this by the millions with abortion. Killing our own family members. You know, today, the most dangerous place in the world to be is a mother's womb. That's not a joke or a hyperbole. That's a fact. The most likely place to die on planet Earth today is in a mother's womb, the very place that should be the safest place in the world. Is that an attack on women? Absolutely not. That's an attack on the spirit of the age and the demonic influence behind what has so deceived so many into getting away from truth and what God says is right and very good. And as the church, we have to begin to wake up and repent first and begin to speak out again what God says, not what culture is saying. You know, the demonic, Marxist, godless, secular death cult has convinced us that children aren't a blessing, that they are a curse to be sacrificed on the altar of personal fulfillment and self-worship as our families crumble and society decays because we've rejected God. The leading cause of death in the world, in America especially, is not COVID, it's abortion. And we found slogans and ways to make it a virtue because we've gotten so twisted up in our thinking about this. Again, that's not an attack on those who are deceived, but on the spirit of the age that's behind that deception. You know, one of the most lamentable things that happened in the last few years is that when Roe v. Wade was overturned, which was a miracle from heaven, by the way, you know, 200,000 less abortions happened the first year after Roe v. Wade was overturned. 200,000. And yet when that happened, did you know that 95% of churches said absolutely nothing about it? Because we're that cowardly. We're that unwilling to speak to something that's so obviously the heart of God. This is why we found ourselves where we are as a nation, and this is why we have to stand up, wake up, speak up, get back to the truth of God's word, and decide, do we trust and believe God or not? And if so, are we going to live it? Are we going to speak it in love? Are we going to be unashamed? Are we willing for it to cost us something? It's cost some key people something to stand for Jesus Christ lately. Will you allow it to cost you something? You know, and then you have the transgender celebration of physical mutilation, and we call it affirmation. We say, hey, I want to affirm you by encouraging you to deface and graffiti, mutilate, and destroy the image of God that he created in you. Does that sound like the enemy or what? Satan's a graffiti artist. He's a graffiti artist who got let loose in the most beautiful museum in all of the world. And I'm not talking about the Louvre in Paris. Can you imagine if a graffiti artist ripped through the Louvre in Paris and just started spray painting all the priceless masterpieces and works of art in there and how incensed we would be? This is exactly what Satan is doing to humanity and to families and to children right now. And we'll sit back and watch it happen and go, you know what? They do their thing. I do my thing. Their truth, my truth, everywhere, truth. While the image of God is being defaced and destroyed and defamed across the earth, and the church largely has been quiet. Do you see I'm getting worked up about this a little bit? And what is it in us that would allow this to happen? It's this defacing of God's design, ultimately as a reflection of our hearts and a celebration of our rebellion against his authority and his goodness and his role as author and creator and the one who gives us purpose and who assigns our destiny and the one who tells us who we are. We say, no, God, you don't get to tell me who I am. I'm going to determine it, even if I have to deface myself to do it. Satan hates people because we bear the image of God, and he really hates biblical nuclear families because they demonstrate the relationship between Jesus and his church. That's what the scripture says. When a husband and a wife rightly relate to one another as head and helper the way God designed, he says it's designed to be an illustration and a picture of Jesus relating to his church that's supposed to preach the gospel to the world. Why do you think Satan wants to destroy biblical nuclear families and marriage? He wants to destroy the gospel. He wants to defame Jesus. It's not even about you. It's not about your marriage. It's not about me. It's about getting back at God. And he does that through the ones that God loves, which are his people, and the families that he brings together. Can you say amen this morning? Amen. Folks, I'm not mad at you. I'm mad at the devil. I'm ready for the church to stand up and say, that's enough, devil. That's enough. We're taking this thing back. Whew. You know, when a marriage comes together God's way, it creates a full picture of his nature. You know, each of us individually bear the nature of God, but when a man and a woman come together as husband and wife, they complete the picture of the image of God when they operate as head and helper, and they complete one another rather than compete with one another. And then what happens is fruit is born and they multiply. Just like when Jesus and the church rightly have relationship together, there is fruit and multiplication of discipleship that happens from that as more people are born again. Do you see this? It's just an illustration of how the church is supposed to produce new believers through the gospel of Jesus Christ and their relationship with Jesus. So he says, I'm going to give you this marriage thing so that every day when you wake up next to your spouse and you smell their breath, you go, all right, we're going to image Jesus in the gospel today. Let's go. We can press through our annoyances and our disagreements and our fights and our selfishness because it's not about us. It's about the King. Are you with me? And it is a fight. Everything that's worth anything is a fight. Faith is a fight. Paul says to fight the good fight of faith. Family is a fight. You have to fight for your family. Freedom never comes without a fight. You got to fight for freedom. So we better fight for faith, fight for family, and fight for freedom. Can somebody say amen? Amen. If you're not needing to fight, you may not even be doing it right. Man. Let me show you this verse out of Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 14. I'm going to show you the verse. I'm going to give you the context. Nehemiah 4:14 says, don't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome and fight for your families. Fight for your families, your sons and your daughters, your wives and your homes. What was going on? We had the Jewish people brought back into the homeland after 70 years of captivity. They're rebuilding the walls around Jerusalem. They're brought home. They're doing God's work. And as they're building these walls around Jerusalem as families, literally family units sectioned against different parts of the wall, building it, this nefarious character, Sanballat, shows up with an army of people ready to attack them and stop them from doing God's work. And so what do? They don't stop building the wall. It says they were building the wall with one hand and holding a sword in the other. And they split up the duties and the roles and the responsibilities of their family so that some were building, some were watching. And because they organized their families around achieving the purposes of God together, when Sanballat came up and was about to attack them and try to stop the work of God, he saw the swords in their hands and the organization of the families and how they were ready to take a stand against the onslaught. And Sanballat didn't even attack. He just backed up and left. He said, I'm going to have to wait till a better opportune time. That is a picture, folks, of what happens in the spiritual realm when families unite, when they stand together, when they pray for one another, when they have a sword of the Spirit in one hand and they've got the assignment that God's given them as a family in the other hand, and they're working together not to complete their goals and their purposes, but God's purposes. When the enemy sees that, he comes to attack and he goes, whoa, okay, I can't deal with that. I'm out. Because that family gets it. Fight for your families. That's what the Word of God says. Can somebody say amen?
Amen.
Y'all getting something out of this? All right, I just need to take a deep breath because I got a little bit more to do here. All right. Families are the building block of a healthy, functioning society. And it's the genius of God, really, because when you have family units who individually operate in united purpose to fulfill God's will for them, what you have is you have decentralized authority structures all over the place, and Satan doesn't know where to attack. This is why he tries to destroy the nuclear family and get us to be subservient to governments. Because he says, man, if I can get you all just dependent on a government rather than dependent on your family, all I got to do is corrupt that government and I get all of you. He says, but no. If the families don't need the government, they need each other. And they work together to get a vision from God for their lives rather than getting a vision from government for their lives. He says, now Satan's got a problem. Now you can fight. Do you see his strategy in trying to dismantle the nuclear family? It's because it's God's genius plan to deflect every attack of the enemy is strong biblical nuclear marriages and families. We got to fight for it. Somebody say, we got to fight for it. You know, it's interesting. A strong relationship with God from two individuals will hold a marriage together and make it strong. And a strong marriage will hold kids together. And then strong kids will hold a society and a nation together. You see how that works? From faith to family to freedom as we multiply this good work. But interesting, look what Ephesians 6:1 says about children. It says, children, it's talking about one of the elements of what makes a healthy nuclear family. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. Now, this is interesting. It says, this is the first commandment with a promise. And what is the promise? That it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. You see, God's given us a clue here. He says, one of the key elements to longevity and the prosperity of a nation is children who have had a heritage of faith passed on to them, who have learned to honor and obey their parents and the Lord. He says, that will produce the longevity of a nation. He says, you will live long in the land when you make that your priority. Can anybody say amen this morning? Amen. Satan and demons are declaring war on the purposes of God and the people of God, and the primary battlefront is your family. He's coming after your family. Now, you could get scared by that. And if you're honestly, if you're not walking with God and doing this his way, you should be scared. You're going to be decimated. But if you see the wisdom in this and you understand the truth of this and the Holy Spirit speaking to you and drawing you to begin to shift and repent and realign yourself and your family and your marriage to God's ways, you can shore this thing up in a way where you don't have to fear another day in your life. Amen. Satan is the enemy here, which means your spouse is not your enemy. Your family's not your enemy. Your kids are not your enemy. Your parents are not your enemy. You have an enemy, and your real enemy wants you to think that they are your enemy. It's the art of diversion. The real enemy stays in the background while he gets us all fighting with each other. Stop fighting with your family and start fighting for your family. Stop fighting with your family and start fighting for your family. Now, I want to share something that is equal parts crazy, interesting, and scary. I was listening to a pastor preach, Pastor Rick Wilkerson, I believe. He did a message recently where he went in his research and he did a prompt in ChatGPT. And he asked ChatGPT, he says, if you were the devil, what would you do? And the response that he got from ChatGPT is shocking and mind-blowing. So much so, I want to show it to you. This is the answer to the prompt when he asked ChatGPT, if you were the devil, what would you do? This is real, by the way. You can go look this clip up. It says, if I were the devil, I wouldn't waste my time trying to get you to worship me. No, I'd just convince you not to worship God at all. I'd tell you truth is relative. Your truth, my truth, until nobody knows which way is up. I'd whisper, as long as you're happy, it's right. I'd keep you busy, too busy for prayer, too busy for church, too busy to ask eternal questions. I'd fill your hands with a phone so you never have time to fold them in prayer. And then it gets real here. Look at this. I'd break families, get fathers absent, marriages bitter, and kids confused. If I could fracture the home, I can fracture the future. This is ChatGPT, y'all. I think its subname is the Antichrist or something. This is crazy. I'd divide the church. Petty arguments, comparison, offense, celebrity culture. If I can get Christians fighting each other, they'll never fight me. I'd desensitize you. I'd glamorize sin in movies, normalize it in music, laugh at it in comedy, and celebrate it in culture until what once shocked you now entertains you. I'd attack your identity. I'd make you question who you are, where you belong, and whether you matter. I'd whisper shame so loud you can't hear God's voice of love. And through it all, I wouldn't even try to prove I exist. My greatest trick is to convince you I'm not real, because if you don't believe I'm real, you'll never resist. I think we just got some insight there. The part that got me is I'd break families, get fathers absent, marriages bitter, kids confused. If I can fracture the home, I can fracture the future. That is an accurate picture of what's happening. Accurate picture. So let me tell you the key here. The key is not to just have a family or have a marriage or even loosely base it around faith and some godly ideas. If this is going to work, Christ has to be at the center of your family, at the center of your marriage. The nucleus of the nuclear family must be Jesus Christ. I'm going to say it again. The nucleus of the nuclear family must be Jesus Christ. Look at this quote from Pastor Mark Driscoll. I love this. He said, families must have a purpose bigger than themselves. It can't be about the marriage or the kids or the careers. The family must unite around fulfilling the purposes of God in order to thrive. This is the key to the whole thing. If your marriage and family becomes all about your kids and your kids become the God and the centerpiece of that thing, you are doomed to destruction. If your marriage becomes about all about dad, all about the husband, because, man, we don't want to set him off. He's kind of angry, and, boy, he's working really hard, and so we just got to tiptoe around him. And so the center of our family is us dealing with his dysfunction, and he's the center of everything. I could give you example after example. Jesus must be the center point and the nucleus around which your marriage and your entire family revolves. Nothing takes his place. Nothing takes preeminence or priority over him being central in all things if you want to succeed and do this God's way. That means sports can't become God and Jesus Christ in your family. Jesus needs to be Jesus Christ. That means your kids' education and their performance and their future and their scholarship can't take center stage and begin to supersede church and God and their relationship with God and their discipleship so that you make really smart people who hate God. Are y'all with me this morning? You can't do this 50% God's way. It's either all his way or don't even bother. Many of us need to completely throw out our whole playbook for family and kids and redo it from the beginning, even the ground up, with the Word of God. It's the only way your kids are really going to have a chance, or your marriage is really going to have a chance. Your marriage isn't about your self-actualization and your fulfillment and even your happiness. It's about imaging Jesus Christ and the gospel to the world. And when two people do that together, it's amazing how the strife and the tension begins to evaporate. And you find out who you really are, because it's not about his goals or her goals. It's about his goals for our family, and we do this together. Can somebody say amen today? God is meant to be at the center of the home and family and goals. When God is not at the center, somebody else takes that position, and dysfunction, death, destruction, and pain follow suit. You need a centering family pact of making Jesus center. Let me show you this. John 12, verse 32. Jesus makes a statement. He says, and if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all peoples to myself. What's the application of this for us? When you lift him up in your life and in your heart, he'll begin to draw people to him in and through you. When you begin to exalt Jesus as the centerpiece and the focal point of your family, he will begin to draw all people to himself through your family as you image Christ and the gospel together. And when families begin to do that and a nation begins to exalt Jesus and lift him up, the nation will begin to draw people to the gospel and to Jesus Christ. He says, if I be lifted up, that's the key. I will draw all people to myself. You say, well, how do I know if I'm doing this with my family? Well, a good two places to look would be your calendar and your bank account. Where's your time and your money going? That'll tell on you. You can say whatever you want. That'll tell the real story in about 5 seconds. It's like, oh, man, I really love for my kid to go to Catalyst on Wednesday nights. But, you know, man, they're in this sport, and they just, man, they have so many practices. We just can't get them there. I'm sorry, not good enough. It's time to say, no. We got to teach our children. Say, hey, man, I know you're good at this. I know you love this. I think you might even have a future in this. Probably not. But you can say that because you're a parent. But I'm here to teach you what really matters. And we're not going to sacrifice our time with the people of God and the purposes of God and you growing in your faith for anything and anyone. And so we're going to talk to your coach, and we're going to talk to your school, and we're going to talk to whoever we need to talk to, and we got to tell them what we're doing and why we're doing it. And maybe if Christians started doing that, not just a person here and a person there, but we as the church started doing that, you know what would happen? Culture would adapt to us. Where did we get this idea in our mind, well, that this is just the way it is, you know, and so we got to play by their rules? No, we should make the rules. We should decide and define what's important and set that as the pace for society and let them figure out why we're right about it when they're blessed too for participating in it. Can somebody say amen? Man, I was going to talk to you all about husbands being heads and wives being helpers today and really offend some people, but I don't know that we got enough time to do that. I'm going to read this passage to you real quick. Ephesians 5, verse 22, it says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head." Everybody say the head. "The head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church." So it doesn't mean you're supposed to be a butt head. You're supposed to be a Jesus head. Are y'all with me? That wasn't in my notes. That just came to me on the fly. "Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything." You know, when you got two people whose goal is to get aligned in the purposes of God and to honor Jesus and make Jesus the center of everything, all of a sudden that doesn't become difficult. It becomes a joy. A joy. And then it says, it doesn't leave the husbands out of this. Look at this. "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her." Let me translate that for you. Husbands, die. Die. Die to your flesh. Die to your sin. Die to your selfishness. Die to your stupidity and love and serve and lay down your life for your wife and your family and your kids. Die. You want to be a guy who goes, "Look, woman, see the Bible there? Woman, submit. Go ahead. Say that. And then, woman, you can come back and be like, man, die." Stick that in your pipe and smoke it. You know what I'm saying? Man, did you know, there's this myth that Christians get divorced at the same rate as the world. Do you know that's just a stupid lie? It's not true. In fact, they've proven this through many studies that Christian couples who actually practice their faith, and here's the kicker, attend church regularly, not the 1.5 times a month that the average person attends church. No, they go regularly, repeatedly, habitually, and they practice their faith together. Whenever a Christian couple in marriage does that, did you know that the divorce rate goes from 50% to 15% instantly, with nothing else even being considered? There's a 70% decrease in divorce just from that one decision. And God's design for marriage is one man, one woman, for one lifetime, submitted and centered on the purposes of God and drawing destiny and purpose out of each other. You know, acknowledging gender distinctions and role differences in marriages has become the most controversial thing in the world. Notice what I said, in the world. But there is the world and then there is the Word. And we have to decide which type of people we are. Are we people of the world or are we people of the Word? Many things have been controversial that were never controversial to God or in His Word ever. We have invented the controversy. You need to choose your authority and your source of truth. Because God doesn't bless a people, He blesses a place. And that place is the place of authority under His Word and a family who's under the authority of the Word of God. Let me tell you what being a head means, men. Head means not everything is your fault, but everything is your responsibility. Say that again. Not everything is your fault, but everything is your responsibility. That means there's no option to check out, to blame shift, or to point fingers. Like Jesus with the church, think about this. Our sin was not His fault, but He made it His responsibility and took it upon Himself. That means when there's a problem in your marriage, with your wife, with your kids, you don't go, "Well, that's on them." You go, no, "That's on me because I'm in charge of this thing." And like Jesus took on sins upon Himself and worked and did the hard work to die to make reconciliation, so a man who is a head, a godly head, does for his wife and his family. We've lost this in culture. It's not to be a bully or bossy, but sacrificial and leading with love by laying down your life. What does a godly head, a man, a husband do? He loves and he leads and he lays down his life. That's what it's called to be a head. Can you say amen today? And let me tell you something. Headship is not an invitation. It's a statement of fact. It's not a question, men, if you will be the head of your family. It's whether you'll be a good and godly one or an oppressive, ungodly, passive, ineffective one. For wives, it's not a question of if you're going to be a helper. God designed it that way. It's what kind of helper will you be? Will you be a godly helper who helps to propel and refine and reflect and redirect and amplify and add fuel to the fire of God's mission for your family under the leadership of your husband and to add to it or to help yourself to do whatever goals you have? Which is it? For the head, it's not a question of if you will set the direction for your family. It's just which direction will you set? Which direction will you set? Because as goes the head, so goes the body. As goes the head, so goes the family. Men, if you look at your family and it's not going well, it's time to look in the mirror. And you don't have to be a Christian for this to be true. You know, sociology is constantly proving what theology has always been saying. Let me give you an example. 71% of inmates and 80% of rapists come from fatherless homes. 90% of all homeless and runaway children come from fatherless homes. 60% of all youth suicides come from fatherless homes. Kids without fathers, present and active, are 500% more likely to live in poverty and commit crime. They're 900% more likely to drop out of school. They're 2,000% more likely to end up in prison. This is what happens when you cut off a head. You flail and you fall and you bleed out, and your whole family does. Can somebody say amen? We're committing cultural suicide. We're breaking down men and families and replacing them with government. Meanwhile, fatherlessness is the number one contributor to crime, to poverty, to unwed pregnancy, to homelessness, and to future fatherlessness. But let me say this, a head in a family without help is not good. A head without help will head in the wrong direction and will lack the fuel, the fight, and the fire to reach the destination that God has set for your family. You need a head and you need help. It's like a CEO and a COO, all right? The CEO casts a vision, gets the word of the Lord, sets a direction, and the COO, man, is a huge piece of getting that vision accomplished. Most CEOs are terrible operating officers. And most chief operating officers would make a terrible CEO. You need both. If we see the wisdom of this in companies, how do we not see it in marriage? Instead of completing one another, we want to compete for one another to have the scraps of the same dumb stuff when God says, no, I've got good things for both of you. Can somebody say amen? Amen. So let's end with this verse. 1 Peter 3:7. I'm going to end with a zinger here for you dudes. In the same way, you husbands must give honor to your wives. Treat your wife with understanding as you live together. She may be weaker than you are physically, but she is your equal partner in God's gift of new life. Treat her as you should, here it is, so your prayers will not be hindered. You know what God's saying? God's saying, hey men, you don't want to listen to your wives? I'm not going to listen to you. You don't want to love and serve and lay down your life for your wife? Don't be surprised when you feel distant and disconnected from me, because I'm going to cut you off until you change that. Don't let your prayers be hindered by your stubbornness, your sin, and your rebellion, men. Repent, love, serve, and lead your wife, and watch the heavens open and God begin to speak to you again. I'm telling you. Can you stand to your feet with me this morning? Let's end in prayer. You really want to fight for your family? You got to fight on your knees in prayer. We got to fight our flesh by submitting ourselves to God. For some of you, as we pray, you got to stop thinking you're going to change your spouse or change your kids. And you go, got to say, God, you need to change me. Change me, God. If it's to be, it starts with me. Let's pray. Father, in Jesus' name, Lord, we honor you today. Lord, we take the hard truth that confronts our flesh and our sin, and we welcome it, knowing that it's healing. It heals us. And God, I pray that you would heal families in this room starting today. God, that you'd heal marriages in this room starting today. God, that you'd heal relationships with kids and destinies and visions starting today. God, that you'd open up the heavens and speak again to men and to husbands, Lord, as they repent and love and lead and serve their wives and their families, God. God, open it up, and God, may the church, your people, lead the way for a hurt and a lost world in showing the image of Jesus Christ and the gospel through our families. God, we pray that, and we submit ourselves to you by faith in Jesus' name. And God's people said, amen. Amen. Can you praise him one more time this morning?